Good morning. Ever receive a gift that didn't feel very much like a gift? Melissa and I, we really like dogs. Her parents have always owned a dog, and Melissa grew up with dogs. We like dogs. We don't own one because I don't relish the idea of getting up early, having to walk the dog, having to scoop up its leftovers afterwards. So what we enjoy about her parents having a dog is that we get to enjoy all of the benefits, none of the consequences. Let's pull up that first slide, Pedro. Now, I have to tell you that over the past month, all the guys in Merge have heard this story already. Over the past month, we've had a visitor to our yard every day. And this little visitor leaves his droppings in our front yard every day. Not my dog. Owner callously does not bother to clean up after him. And so now, I get all of the consequences of having a dog, none of the benefits, which is great. And it's kind of like, thank you for that gift. I don't really want this gift. Thank you very much. And as crass as that sounds, I believe that there are times, if we're honest, there are times that you and I, that's how we see God's gifts to us. As we experience the reality of God's purposes and promises in the land, we don't see it as a blessing, but a curse, or that it's unfair, or that it's less than in some way. And I believe that we're going to hear God's response when we feel like, God, why have you given me so little? If you have a Bible, turn in it to Joshua chapter 18. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. We're in this series all year called Strong and Courageous, the historical account in Joshua of how God's people live out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's rich promises. And we've seen as the 12 tribes of Israel have received an inheritance as an unearned gift from God, that they're discovering that the grace of God's promises and the challenge for God's purposes are intertwined, that the Israelites need courageous faith to receive the land for the good of the people, that's God's promise, and to take the land for God's glory, that's God's purpose. And that likewise, in the land that you and I live in the land that Jesus has given you influence over in your own heart and life, in the people that you have relationships with, in the places that you have impact, that we also are to take them for God's glory and for people's good by the power of Christ in us and the work of His Holy Spirit. And so we've been asking the question, do you see the lot that God has given you? Do you see the land that God has given you as a curse or as a blessing? Do you courageously receive it and take it for His glory and the good of others? And last week we saw that the Israelites, they've kind of shifted their operations from their war camp in Gilgal to Shiloh, this place of rest, and they've officially set up the tabernacle, the tent that contains the Ark of the Presence of God, establishing their new capital, their new center of worship here at Shiloh. And there's a holy gathering for the entire nation before God to get the seven remaining tribes of Israel who've been complacent, to get them active in their courageous faith by sending them forth to survey the land and assign their lot. And so we get to the interesting part. First up, as far as the seven remaining tribes, is the tribe of Benjamin. And so we're going to pick up in verse 11. The lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clans, came up, and the territory allotted to it fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. Remember, the people of Joseph are the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, together. On the north side, their boundary began at the Jordan. Then the boundary goes up to the shoulder north of Jericho, then up to the hill country westward, and it ends at the wilderness of Beth Aven. From there, the boundary passes along southward in the direction of Luz, to the shoulder of Luz, that is Bethel. Then the boundary goes down to Ataroth Adar on the mountain that lies south of lower Beth Horon. Then the boundary goes in another direction, turning on the western side southward from the mountain that lies to the south opposite Beth Horon, and it ends at Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Jearim, a city belonging to the people of Judah. This forms the western side. And the southern side begins at the outskirts of Kiriath Jearim, and the boundary goes from there to Ephraim to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah. Then the boundary goes down to the border of the mountains that overlooks the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is at the north end of the valley of Rephaim, and it then goes down the valley of Hinnom, south of the shoulder of the Jebusites, and downward to En Rogel. Then it bends in a northerly direction, going on to En Shemesh, And from there goes to Geliloth, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim. Then it goes down to the son of Bohan, the son of Reuben, and passing on to the north of the shoulder of Beth Arabah, it goes down to the Arabah. Then the boundary passes on to the north of the shoulder of Beth Hoglah, and the boundary ends at the northern bay of the Salt Sea at the south end of the Jordan. This is the southern border. The Jordan forms its boundary on the eastern side. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to their clans, boundary by boundary, all around. Let's stop right there. I know that your heart was deeply moved by the reading of God's word at that moment. And so let's figure out what's going on here, okay? So this is the allotment, the inheritance given to the tribe of Benjamin. Just to give you an idea, this section is about 26 miles wide, east to west. So that would be about the drive from Hayward all the way to Livermore. It's about 12 miles long, which north to south. So that would be from about Hayward to Fremont. And it, basically, the tribe of Benjamin, they're assigned one of the smallest lots. I know that sounds like, you know, you're getting kind of a picture of that area. And that makes sense because Benjamin, the original, the forefather of this tribe of Benjamin, the man who's actually Benjamin, even though he is a full-fledged brother of Joseph, he is the youngest son of Israel, youngest of 12, which means he has the least to inherit. And so he's receiving this small lot, not because of his population size of the tribe, because by the second census that they took of the people of Israel in Numbers 26, they were over 45,000 people. They're not the smallest, but not the largest tribe. Yet as is due their inheritance for the youngest brother's family, they are proportionately less. You can go back, Pedro. And so the easy reaction after seeing all the large allotments of land that Judah received, that Ephraim and Manasseh received, you can imagine the Benjamites, they're thinking to themselves, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, what are we going to get? And then here's the defining lot. Come on, dude. That's it? That's a pretty small lot. Well, I guess that's just the way this oppressive system works. Just because we're descended from the youngest son, the last in line gets the least inheritance. Thanks a lot, great, great grandpa Ben. And then, you know, maybe we should think revolution, take some land for ourselves. But because earlier in this passage, they saw that Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, cast the lots before the Lord. In verses 6, 8, and 10, he says three times that he's going to do that. They know that their allotment is not determined by human fairness, by human favoritism, by human corruption. Instead, I think that the Benjamites, they get it because there's no record of them complaining or grumbling about their lot. They know that the good and faithful God has sovereignly assigned as this lot as their promised and purposed inheritance. And it calls to mind a familiar axiom from the business world that many of you might be familiar with, that there are no small jobs, only small people. Not small in the sense of there's no small people at work that are small in age or small in height or even in ability, but in their vision, in their attitude, in their perspective. And so we're going to discover in the rest of this passage that the Benjamites, they understood the same thing, but from a biblical perspective about God, that there are no small lots from God, only small views from people. Let me paint that picture for you again. The big idea in this passage is going to be that there are no small lots from God, only small views of God and His purposes and His promises in the lot that He has assigned sovereignly to us by grace. And we look all the way forward to the psalmist who is, as he's writing this song later on down the line, he looks back at what God did for those 12 tribes, what God is doing in his own life and in his nation hundreds of years later, and what he will do in the lives of God's people to come, even thousands of years later like us. In Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6, he writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You, God, hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And so the question is, how do the Benjamites, how are they going to develop a large view of God's promises and purposes when it seems like they only have a small lot of land? And so we need to pay attention to some of the nuances here in the text. And I know this is hard to read through and really pick up a lot for, but did you notice what was repeated, what was emphasized time and time again in the passage we just read? The word boundary, yes, I kind of try to make it obvious for you. Let me define that word for you. A boundary is a limit that defines the relationship between you and me. And so it defines where you end and you, your stuff ends and where I and my stuff begin. Whether we're talking about property or dating and relationships or morals and laws, that these limits define the relationship in order for us to coexist, in order for us to keep the peace between us. And so what we're going to see is that God defines these boundaries between Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and all these other tribes as well. And I want you to note that the Bible particularly notes this particular boundary and relationship that distinguishes and defines Benjamin's tribe from the rest of the allotted land. Did you notice in verse 11, it says right at the top, at the beginning of the passage we read, that the territory allotted to Benjamin fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. You remember those two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim together. Why is that important? Let's pull up that map that is on the next slide. And so I know it's hard to see if you're far in the back, but if you look, there's a big green portion on the left bottom corner. That is the tribe of Judah, that giant green section. That whole section was the allotment for given to Judah. And then above it, you'll see on the left side, kind of a purple blob in the middle and a yellow blob on top of that. That is the allotments of the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes of Joseph, the people of Joseph, including, you remember, they also inherited some land east of the Jordan River, that big brown blob at the top. So you can see these are two large allotments of land for the people of Judah and for the people of Joseph. And what you probably might have a hard time seeing is, I put a little red circle. Can you guys see that red circle, that red oval? That is the tribe, that's the allotment of the tribe of Benjamin, that tiny little sliver of land between them. And what we see there is that the Benjamites were particularly called out to serve as a boundary between these two very large, very dominant tribes. Because I want you to think about it this way. For all the people of Israel, right now, they've just come through this major season of victory. They're all flush with victory. They feel the sense of brotherhood through the blood, sweat, and tears of battle together. And they're finally receiving the fulfillment of God's promises to their forefathers from generations back, all the way back to Abraham. And so they probably feel very united at this moment as a people. But in days and months and years to come, once they settle in and the memory of those fights alongside each other are relegated to the history books, it would be easy for those boundaries to lead to friction instead of creating peace between brothers. That's my yard, not your yard. That's not your field. That's not your cow. That's not your cheese. That whatever. You could see that there would start to be these boundary frictions between people, especially if you have people with a lot of influence start to skirmish, and the next thing you know, you'll see them calling their brother or their neighbor instead of our guys, it's those guys over there on the other side of the fence. And things could escalate very quickly, and it's bad enough when it's a small-scale skirmish, but if you get the big boys involved, when they start to fight, like this whole tribe of Judah and the whole tribe of the people of Joseph, somebody's pride gets wounded, people get frustrated, and those frustrations rise, and somebody makes an unwise threat, things could go very bad very fast. And the next thing you know, between these two enormous tribes of Israel, things turn into civil war. And in fact, that does happen later on in the history of Israel. That's why, in large-scale battles between nations, you need a neutral outside party to kind of help them resolve the situation, to help broker the peace. That's why you'll see during, like, the World Wars that they'll come and all these great nations will sign their peace treaty in a small country like Switzerland, right? A, because those small little countries that serve as a boundary, as a border, they're neutral and impartial. And B, because they're the little guy. The little guy is not so much of a threat. So while everyone else is kind of flexing their big biceps and flexing their big tanks, if someone like that starts to make demands in a negotiation, the other side is going to start to bristle a little bit and start to feel like, you know what, I'm not going to be bullied by you. I'm going to start to fight back. But for the little guy, when the little guy gets involved and says something, maybe you shouldn't do that. It's kind of like, aw, it's a little guy. He's so cute. He's not a threat to us. He's just trying to help, you know? And so you're more likely to listen to someone like that. And so God's purpose in assigning this small lot to Benjamin is intentional because he's defining part of the purpose right here in the text, that a small lot can be a peacemaker, that they could serve as a boundary between Judah and Joseph. Now for you and I, there are times you may not feel very large or very influential. And you see someone like a Judah or a Joseph, and it seems like they have an incredibly amount, large amount of blessing and entrusted by God. And so it would be easy for us to become envious or jealous or bitter about our brother's lot. But perhaps Jesus has purpose in assigning you a smaller lot. That maybe we can leverage our position as the little guy to be Jesus' peacemaker. That you could be that non-threatening brother or sister in Christ. And the influence you have is that, you know, they would know that you have nothing to gain from this situation. You're not trying to take over their project or their property or whatever the case may be. You're the little guy. And so you can leverage that. They know that you have nothing to gain except that perhaps you actually care. You genuinely want to help and be able to invite the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you can be that guy, imagine what leverage and influence you could have on a conflictual situation. Remember several years ago when I was still serving in youth ministry, there was a young lady who came to me and her mom and her father had this major blow up, unable to resolve their situation at home, and literally they wouldn't talk to each other for an entire week. And so she was complaining to me about how very awkward and uncomfortable it was, especially at dinner time. Everybody, mom, dad, two children, would sit and eat at the dinner table. Complete silence. Eerie. Right? And so this person, they didn't know what to do, and they came to me and said, I'm unsure about, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in this situation. Young person, probably about 12 years old at the time. What do I do? So I responded, well, when I don't have an answer, what is Jesus calling you to do? And they began talking about how, well, both of my parents, they're really kind of high-powered career people. They think fast, they talk fast, and they shoot down anything that I say. Or even if I had something, some insight, even if I was right, they're too stubborn to admit when they're wrong. I feel powerless. And I remember God's Spirit putting it on my heart to say to this young lady, that is a great place for you to be powerless, to feel small in this situation. Because that means in humility, what you can go do is go to each of your parents and simply check in, ask, are you okay? Because it's obvious things are not good at home. But if you, in humility, in your powerlessness, approach with love and respect your parents, are you okay? Is everything okay? And you simply listen. And as you're listening, pray for humility and wisdom for yourself and each of your parents. I wonder what might happen. And I want to encourage you, if you're a parent, please do not put your children in this position of like, making them kind of put in between or having to choose between parents. But for this 12-year-old girl, filled with Jesus in her heart, filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, she was able to approach each of her parents with a deep sense of love, of peace, of gentleness, of humility. She came and God gave her the words. You know, she didn't know, she couldn't remember a lot of Bible verses or a lot of Bible wisdom, but God put it into her mind. James 1:19 and 20, right? That whole passage where James instructs us, that the Lord instructs us, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And she was able to kind of practice that herself, so not reacting to what each of her parents was saying, but simply listening, loving and accepting with the respect and the honor of Christ towards her parents in humility and submission. And then slowly kind of being able to speak what God wanted her to say was, you know, I don't know much, but this is the Bible verse that God's been putting on my heart all week. And it profoundly affected each of her parents. And as she was talking to them, they were able to uncover and reframe the miscommunication, the misunderstanding, that sometimes it's just a difference of perspective or maybe the wrong words were used. and her humility influenced them to both become humble and to broker peace within that home. Where has Jesus put you in the position to be a peacemaker? Perhaps in some of your friendships. Maybe at home or at work. And you may not feel like you have much power or influence. Good. When those conflicts blow up, it means that you won't waste time posturing or demanding or commanding. Instead, the less position you have, the less agenda you'll have, and the less threat you will be, and the more you will depend on Jesus to help you bring peace. Well, how do I do that? I would start by praying for peace between those two people. Let Jesus and his Spirit work to intervene in that situation. And then pray for yourself to exhibit and have the fruit of God's Spirit from Galatians 5:22 and 23, particularly that you would exhibit peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control to serve as an example to set the tone for those who are in conflict. And then pray for the courage to bless them through Jesus' peacemaking ways. May it be a testimony of what Jesus can do through the little guy. For many of us, it may seem like Jesus has assigned us a small lot. But actually, he has given you a kingdom-sized purpose. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are you if you are a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So that's one way that God is helping the Benjamites to develop a large view of God's promise and purpose, even though they're receiving a small lot of land, that they can serve as God's peacemakers in this situation. And let's finish up reading this passage in verse 21. Not only does the passage talk about the land that they receive, but you'll see in every inheritance that the tribes have, they also gain some cities. So in verse 21, now the cities of the tribes of the people of Benjamin, according to their clans, were Jericho, Beth Hogla, Emek Keziz, Beth Arabah, Zemaraim, Bethel, Avim, Parah, Ophrah, Kephar, Ammoni, Ophni, Geba, 12 cities with their villages, Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Tephirah, Moza, Rechem, Irpeel, Keralah, Zela, Halaelah, Jebus, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kiriath Jearim, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to its clan. So with every inheritance allotment given by God, they receive a whole big spacious lot of land, and they also receive specific pre-existing pagan cities that were assigned for them to take, so that A, they wouldn't have to start over from scratch when they came into the land and build new cities, but B, also because they were to finish driving out the pagan people, influence, idolatry, and evil that remains in the land that was taking refuge in those cities. Now, quiz time. Were there any familiar names amongst the ones that Benjamin received, amongst the Benjamites? Any of those names seem familiar to you? God has given them specifically the cities they overcame when they first entered and fought for the promised land. Did you notice the city of Jericho? That first great city that they encountered where God caused the walls to come tumbling down. This one's a little tricky. The city named Avi'im. That actually literally in the Hebrew word means ruins. And Bible scholars will tell you that that's most likely the ruins of the city of Ai, the second city that God took for them in the promised land. And then they mentioned the four cities of the Gibeonites. Way back in chapter 9, verse 17, there's four cities that belong to the Gibeonites who became subject to the authority of the Israelites and God. And lastly, they mentioned the city Jebus, which is also known as Jerusalem. And you remember back in chapter 10, verse 1, that the king of Jerusalem was defeated. He was the one who led this coalition of the five remaining major Amorite city-states of the south against Israel. These are the first four major victories that the Israelites had in the land by the power of God. Why is that a big deal? Because though the tribe of Benjamin is small in size and small in land, God bestows great honor on the Benjamites to receive the first fruits of victory that God gave all the Israelites to subjugate the land and its evil. know what that's like? It's like if you were like the bench warmer, or maybe you're the smallest guy on a basketball team, and you get to keep the game ball after a huge victory in the big game. And even though it's a team effort, you're the one who receives this cherished memento. It only goes to you. So it's kind of a big deal for them to get these cities. Because it's like, you remember that we've been seeing throughout Joshua that they keep erecting these 7 stone memorials throughout the land, and those that serve as a memorial and a reminder of what God has done. And so these cities that they receive, they stand as reminders of God's great power in accomplishing his purposes and his faithfulness in fulfilling his great promises. And so as the Benjamites, as they take those cities, they're going to discover that a small lot can serve God as an honored testimony. Though that they are a small tribe, that though their land is small, they receive great honor from God to give great glory to God in what he has done for them. And so for you and I, we may not have a lot of power, a lot of influence, a lot of riches, but we learn from how God deals with the Benjamites that a small lot often contains the greatest struggles, but also the greatest victory from God. Do you know that the same holds true for God's people today? Whether you're rich or poor, young or old, whatever the size of your lot in life, God bestows honor on you through the memorials of your battles, his victories in your life. That in your little lot that you own, of your life, your heart, that there are markers of God's mighty hand, cities that stand, that you have taken, that serve as a testimony to point towards Jesus and his faithfulness and his grace and his power and the freedom that he has brought to you. It reminds me of a young woman, grew up on our youth group. She came from a very poor family, always seemed to have problems. She was our first youth to attend from our neighborhood right here. And I remember as getting to know her that throughout youth group, everything was an issue because her lot in life was small. And so she would struggle to do things like she would love to attend all the youth retreats and all the youth events, but would struggle to pay for stuff like that. But then God would kind of inspire her to do things like hold a yard sale, to sell all of her own stuff to raise money. And God would inspire generous church people in our family to help her along the way. She always had enough to go, and it was always her. She gladly would tell people the testimony of, "This is awesome. Let me tell you how, despite how little I have, how much God has richly blessed me, how God has provided for me." Unfortunately, in her home, there was also signs of abuse, physical and otherwise, and yet she would be the first to tell you, "Jesus miraculously provided escape and relief for me from those situations." After high school, lost track of this person for a while, and they became pregnant, unfortunately out of wedlock. And they left Jesus and the church for a while because of their own sense of shame and thinking that people would judge them. But as God started to seek her out, as she started to experience God calling her back, as she experienced the forgiveness of Christ, she is the first to give that testimony, "Though my lot is small, that Jesus continues to pursue after me, to love me, to accept me, to forgive me, to call me to be part of his family, though I am so small, though what I have is so little." And so she started attending a church again, and now encouraging other single moms with the testimony of what God has done for her. In fact, the last time I spoke to this young woman, she couldn't help but just burst into song, start singing that, you know, very simple song, "God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, he's so good to me." Do you feel like you might have a small lot today? Is your land filled with conflicts and struggles? Do you know that there is a God who bestows honor upon you because your small lot contains great struggles for the express purpose that you could experience great victory in Christ in your life, in your land, and to be that testimony of it to those around you? like the Benjamites, how will you leverage your lot as a testimony to the glory of God? How will you share the story of what Christ has done for you, with you, in you, through you? And I want to give you a very practical tool, because you may feel like, I'm a person of very little influence and power. I don't have grandiose stories like people who come and get baptized and they have this amazing testimony of having been rescued from sin and death and slavery and all this stuff, and I have such a simple story. And here's my practical challenge. Some of you are familiar with it. We do this thing at the Crossing called 5 for 5. It was partially named after my address, but really what it's about is this idea that, instead of making your testimony this grandiose thing that you have to like wow somebody with this magical story of how God has overcome these incredible impossible odds, what if you were just to share what Jesus has done very briefly? Share with 5 people for just 5 minutes about something wonderful that God has done in your life, some victory that God has performed in your life, no matter how small you feel your lot is. You don't have to give a sermon to someone, but you can leverage your little lot in very powerful ways. Now, this is where I want to land this morning. There's one last thing I want to point out in what we just read. I want to point out a seeming inconsistency that you might have missed, but that's worthy of notice in this passage. Do you notice in verse 28, the Benjamites, they're awarded the city of Jabus, also known aka Jerusalem. Now, for those of you who've been tracking along with us, those of you who are astute Bible students, you should be saying, wait a minute. Doesn't that city belong to Judah, the tribe of Judah? And you'd be right. Because way back in chapter 15, verse 63, you remember that the tribe of Judah were given the city of Jerusalem, but they failed to drive out the inhabitants so that those Jebusites, those Canaanites, dwell amongst them to that very day. And so the question you should be asking is, okay, well, who owns this city? And to give you some future reference that'll shed some light on this is that in the book of Judges, in the same chapter, chapter 1 of Judges, verse 8, and also chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible describes Jerusalem as belonging to both Judah and Benjamin. And this is not a contradiction. It's not the author of the book of Judges forgot and didn't get it right. It's not a contradiction, but a demonstration of how Jerusalem served as a shared border town between these two tribes, that God was teaching the Benjamites and the people of Judah to have partnership and cooperation in possessing the land and bringing him glory and worship. That instead of deteriorating into the cliques of tribe versus tribe, or who owns this or that, to see themselves as part of a greater family of God, to be God's people together. What's not happening in this story, or in this passage, is God is not saying, Judah, you blew it, so you lose it. I'm going to give it to Ben, because he deserves it more. This is not a performance evaluation. This is not a harsh judgment on Judah's failure. Rather, this is the grace of God to send help when Judah loses focus in dealing with their sin, their idolatry, their evil in their land. And for the tribe of Benjamin, this is not adding insult to injury. It's not, you know what, here you go, here's your small little lot, and plus, you don't even get to fully own one of the cities. You just have to share it. That's not what God is doing here. God is giving them a high calling to come alongside Judah to encourage them, not discourage them, to support their brothers who will stumble in their obedience. Likewise, when Jesus assigns us a small lot, you and I, we can be a support to those who stumble. Think about it. When you're in the season of having a smaller lot, you're kind of freed up from the overwhelming stress of managing large responsibilities. You're not distracted by so much busyness. When you're in your small lot, that's not just a time for you to personally take a recess, to kick back and take a vacation from people and from Jesus, but rather, this is the time that you can discover God's purpose in using what seems like very little to bless very much those who are stumbling and struggling. So during your season of having a smaller lot, because whether or not you have a lot in this life or not, we all are going to go through seasons of small lots. Do you waste it complaining against God? This lot is a waste of my time and my talents. Lord, why don't you give me more significant work? Why won't you give me a wife? Why won't you give me kids? Why won't you give me a better social life? We can complain against God. Or you don't say anything, but you turn inward and you turn selfish. I'm just going to take it easy. I'm going to enjoy my life now that I have less responsibilities and a smaller lot. Oh, you're feeling overwhelmed by life? You're struggling to trust and obey Jesus? Sucks to be you. But you know what? I have it hard too. Look at how little my lot is. Well, I'm going to go watch my shows, catch up on my sports and my hobbies, and relax my way into the presence of King Jesus at the end of my life. Sorry that you're struggling. Or do you see your brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle and stumble and recognize that my season of having a smaller lot has a purpose? That right now I have the time and the energy and the bandwidth that I can come alongside someone and support them in the midst of their struggles as they stumble. There's a woman, godly woman, had it all for a while. Family, kids, good career, wealth in this life. Then, her 20-some-odd-year-old son was diagnosed with cancer. Terminal. Remember spending time with their son and, praise the Lord, able to see them fully receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and baptize them. But I remember after the funeral, when you would think that the family would turn to each other for support, the husband instead turned away to his career and offered a career opportunity far away, and then turned away to another woman, left the family. Then her remaining children graduated from college, moved far away to start their own lives. One by one by one, Jesus was allowing each of the things that she found comfort and security in life to be stripped away. You could say that she ended up with a small lot. Yet amidst many tears, I never heard this woman curse or blame God. It is always her response was, Jesus has been so good to me. She's a role model that epitomizes to me the words of Job 1:21 when Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, yet blessed be the name of the Lord. He has done me no wrong. She could have withered away. She could have hid in a corner of her life in her small lot, and no one would criticize her. It would be understandable. It would be justifiable. And yet, she chose to use her time and her energy and her bandwidth to start doing things like visit members of the church who were struggling in their own pains, helping to comfort and encourage others, serving in all these little ways throughout the church's ministry. And always the story was the same. Jesus has been so good to me. Many of you are in a season of a smaller lot. Perhaps you've lost a job and you're in a season of unemployment. Perhaps you've lost a relationship. You struggle with loneliness. Perhaps you've lost your seeming purpose or direction. And what we could do is we could mope and grumble, but I've seen many of you who are facing these circumstances instead use your time, leverage it with those who are struggling with life. Going and now that I don't have a job, or now that I'm not in a relationship, or now that I'm not consumed by this direction in my life, I'm going to go and prepare extra meals for somebody who is struggling with illness. I'm going to go and visit somebody who's depressed and share an encouraging word or an encouraging verse or pray with them. I'm going to pour out love and laughter and tears with people. Praise the Lord. For those of you, I really honor you that you take your small lot, this season of having a smaller lot, and you use it to support those who stumble as God has called you to do. And I mentioned to you earlier that the axiom in the business world that there are no small jobs, only small people, still rings true, but just from the biblical sense that there are no small lots from God, only small views of God and His generous grace and significant kingdom purpose in the lot that He has assigned to you. I encourage you to be a Joseph, the father of the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, who, if you remember, he was faithful in whatever lot God gave him. During those times when he was the favored son, given a vision to rule over his brothers. He was faithful to God. When his brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery as a slave, he worked for Jesus with joy and integrity, and he accepted his lot and was a blessing in that small lot. And if that lot wasn't small enough, after working so hard to bless his master and increase his master's wealth, the master's wife tried to seduce him. And when he wouldn't give in his integrity, what did he do? What happened to her? She accused him of rape, and he was unjustly thrown into prison. And as a prisoner, unjustly locked up, he didn't just give up on life. He rose to prominence there, knowing that whatever lot God has assigned me, I'm going to be good and faithful. I'm going to serve the Lord and bless people with joy and with no matter the size of my lot. And so became very prominent in that prison. And then God gave him another shot to be God's voice of prophecy and promise and to the very king of Egypt himself, and rose up in the ranks to become vice president of all of Egypt by the grace of God. But through it all, he never wavered in looking past the circumstances of his lot to see and trust the God who engineered his lot. And at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 12, when he meets his brothers again face to face, he's able to say to them, "What you think you meant for evil, God engineered all of that for good. Whatever his lot, big or small, he trusted the Lord and leveraged it to be a blessing. He knew God's purpose in it." And so the question is, do you see your lot as small or God's purpose as big? And the challenge I want to give you to receive and take this courageous blessing through the gifts of grace experiment that we've been doing is that by faith that we would courageously receive the unearned blessings of the promises of God and courageously take it for God's purposes. And so I want to challenge you with two last things that I hope you'll do this week. First, would you embrace your lot in this life? Not see it as being too small from God, too hard, too unfair, because our God is sovereign and faithful and generous, that his purposes are meaningful and kingdom-sized. There are no true small lots in God's kingdom. That doesn't mean if you are in debt or if you are in pain that you're supposed to just take it and not do anything. That's just my lot in life. What it does mean is that, Jesus, I trust that you are sovereign, that you're sovereign and that you're faithful and that you're the kindness of your grace. And so like the Benjamites, I'm going to see purpose in your promise. I'm going to use it to bring greater glory to you and greater good to others and deeper joy in me because of Jesus. How are you going to leverage your small lot and take advantage of the freedom that comes with maybe managing less in this season and use little to bless much? This week, I hope that you will pray for opportunities and courage to give Jesus' peace when you see others' conflicts, that you would be the one that speaks up and steps in. I pray that you have courage to give a testimony of Jesus' faithfulness, to actually practice a 5 for 5, that you would just have for 5 minutes a spiritual conversation with someone, "Man, I can't believe what God has done in my life," and just share one short story. And that you would give support to those who are stumbling. May you have the courage and pray for the opportunity to do it. And then when God opens that door, and I know he will when you ask, then go and do it. There are no small lots from God, just small views of God and his purposes and his promises. May you see Jesus. May you see his purpose in your lot. May you receive it with a grateful heart. May you respond by being strong and courageous to take the land that he has given you. Let's pray.